Following the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, we expound the good creation of God in the beginning. To do that, let's read from sacred scripture part of Genesis 1 and part of Genesis 2. In Genesis chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 26 and read through the end of the chapter. The creation of man here at the end of Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now go to the seventh verse of Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read there to the end of the chapter. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, and that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That far we read God's word on the basis of those passages and others throughout the Old and New Testaments. The Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the good creation of man at the beginning of Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3 is on page 4 in the back of your Psalter. We're just going to take question and answer 6 this morning, but let's read the whole of the Lord's Day. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? We discovered in Lord's Day 2 that we are wicked and perverse. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Did God then create man this way? By no means. But God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved of God, children are naturally inquisitive. Who hasn't had the experience of a child asking them why, and then you give an answer, and they ask why, and it keeps on going? They want to know. Sometimes we adults get a little bit annoyed with that and want them to just stop asking why, but it's a beautiful thing that children ask why. They want to know, they want to understand, they want to dig deeper, they want to grasp, not just that things function this way, but why they function this way. And it's that, the inquisitive nature of children, that is even a part of what it means for an adult to have a childlike faith. If we're going to have a childlike faith, as the scriptures call us to have, part of that means we want to know why. We want to know why about spiritual things. There's a spiritual drive in us that faith gives to us that's like that. Why is it this way? I want to know more. I want to dig deeper. I want to understand. This morning, the Heidelberg Catechism, recognizing that God's people have that childlike faith, leads us to ask why. It leads us to ask why with regard to what we learned last Sunday morning. Last Sunday morning, we learned that we are sinners. And we sin. And that it's this sin that is the source of our misery and all the misery that is upon this world. We stood before the test of God's law. And we understood that God created us in the sphere of righteousness and said that living in this sphere of righteousness, there will be a unity between me and you, and that sphere of righteousness will also be then the sphere of blessing. But before that law, we have discovered that we don't live in the sphere of righteousness anymore. We fall short. We've discovered rebellion in our own hearts. And not just ours, but in everybody. Everybody takes this test, and everyone falls short. And not only that, but we take it every single day, and we never pass the test, so that we discover there's something wrong inside of us. There is a nature that is against him, prone to hate God and our neighbor. This is who we are. This is what we've discovered about ourselves in real time, right now. This is who I am as I come here this morning. There is something wrong with me on the inside that is against this God who has created me. Why? Why is that who I am? Why are we all like that? Why don't we live in the sphere of righteousness? Why are we prone to hate God and our neighbor? Catechism could have just bypassed this and moved on. We're sinners. What does that mean for us? But it knows that God's people need to know why. Faith asks why. And so it stops, it pauses. It gets the answer from Scripture for us. One of the possible answers to that question of why we're like this could be that God created us all this way in the beginning, that when he made everything and put man upon this earth, he put man upon this earth this way. And that's why generation after generation after generation until now, we're all like this. This is the way it started. This is the way he made it. He made it to be a world filled with misery and a world filled with sin and ugliness and rebellion against him. And this, too, is why the Catechism wants to make sure it answers this question, why? Because it wants to close down that possibility in our minds very quickly. First of all, because it's wrong, but secondly, because our fathers know that that very sin nature would very much like it to be right. We have felt in Lord's Day 2 the weight and the conviction of our sin before the law of Jehovah God. We've found that we fall short. We've seen that in ourselves there is a nature prone to hate him and our neighbor. That old man is looking for a way out. Doesn't like all the attention upon itself and the conviction that that brings. And it's looking for a way to get away from being responsible for that before this holy God. It's like a mouse before a cat. Find a hole to climb in to get away. And if I can say that God created everything this way, then I'm not really to blame for it. I'm not really responsible for it. It doesn't trace back to me the source of this misery, the fact that there's hospitals all around here, the problem. I can't trace it back to me. It traces back to him. And so the Catechism would lead us to see, nope. You got to keep the attention here. Take the responsibility for what it is here. God didn't create it that way. We've made it this way. We are the reason why we've discovered ourselves the way that we are last week. We're the reason why the resulting misery is upon this earth. That's the point of Lord's Day 3. We're going to take Lord's Day 3 in two services, split it up, and this morning just take question and answer 6 in the good creation of God. And next time, look more deeply into the fall of man. But man, now is the good creation of God, the crown of God's creation. Let's notice first what that is. Second, the image of God in man, and third, a rebellious servant. The point of this Lord's Day, Lord's Day 3, is to show that God isn't to blame because he made man good. And then the point of this Lord's Day is to contrast this good creation of God with how we have discovered ourselves to be now. When God created the world and man in it, he created it good. And he put man in this world as the crown of that good creation. And really created the rest of this world as a place, a home, a palace for the king of his creation, man. Man is the pinnacle of God's creating work. You see that in a number of ways in the Genesis narrative. First, you see it in the order of what God created in the days of the creation week. The first 5 days of the creation week all are really preparation for the 6th day in which man is created. You must have a palace built for the king before the king can move into the palace. And that's what God is doing in the creation week. The first 5 days, he's building this place as the palace upon which he will place his prince. The trees, the birds, the streams, the mountains, hills, valleys. They're all made to house man in a beautiful, beautiful and exalted environment. The animals here are for man's use and enjoyment. The birds, the beasts, the cattle, they're for man. And then when all of that is finished, on the sixth day, this place is ready. It's been prepared. It's ready for its king. And so God creates man and places him in this world to use this world to bring him glory. He's the crown, the pinnacle of God's creation. Second, notice in the Genesis narrative that the pause between the creation of everything else and the creation of man indicates that man is something glorious. In Genesis 1, the narrative marches through the first 5 days of the creation week very quickly without pause. And God said, let there be, and there was. And it was the first day, and God said, let there be, and there was. And it keeps going with no pause. But then, when God is about to create man, there is a pause. Don't preachers do that? All speakers do that. We pause for effect because there's something very important about to be said. It's the same thing here. God pauses in verse 26 of Genesis 1. And the three persons of the Trinity reflect, they stop, and explain really by doing so what they're about to do. Father, Son, and Spirit speak amongst each other and say, let us make man now in our image. After doing that, let's pause and see that we're making man different, something important, something new, something glorious that everything's been leading up to is about to happen. We are supposed to gain from that. Third, you see the importance of man as the crown of God's creation in the Genesis narrative in the manner in which God created Adam and Eve. God created everything else. He created it in an instant. He spoke the word and it was done. He simply said, let there be. And there was. The matter for trees came together and there were trees. But with man, he does it a different way. Different way than he did everything else. He takes his time. He has a different approach. It's even a different Hebrew word that's used with man. He forms man. It's a word that indicates as though he's using his hands. Like a woodworker would take a piece of wood and form it and make it with care with his hands into something honorable. Like a sculptor would take a piece of clay and would form it with his hands to make it something valuable. The same idea there is with the creation of Eve, woman too. In Genesis 2:22, out of the rib of Adam, literally built he a woman with his hands. He was personally involved in making her, as it were. He put time and effort into it. When you go to a new place that you've never been before and you want to take something home that is a reminder to you of that place, something valuable to you of that place, you don't go into Walmart, pick something out from Walmart that you can get from any other place too, but you go to a local store. You want something local, something handcrafted that the locals made. They put time and effort into it, their own doing. That's personal. It's valuable. That's what we see with God's creation of man too. There's a different approach here. He's making his masterpiece now. He's going to form man with his own two hands. He personally takes the dust and takes the rib. He forms and he builds. Augustine said once that he wondered why men will travel to the ends of the earth to see all the glorious works of God's creation. But then they'll completely ignore the most amazing part of God's creation and the people that pass by them every day. It's the pinnacle of God's creative work. His masterpiece. A body and a soul together. That's the fourth thing about how man is the crown of creation. He's a body and a soul, a unique being different from all the other beings of God's creation. Genesis 2, verse 7 tells us that when he made man, he formed him out of the dust. And at the same time he did that, he breathed into him the breath of life. Two acts that happened at the same time that tell us something about the nature of this special being that he paused to create, that is the crown of his creative work. He, as it were, with his hands, picked up the dust, and as he's forming Adam at the same time, he's breathing into him this kind of life that is not there in the other kind of creature, so that he's a creature with a body and a soul. He's connected to this earth as he's formed out of dust. He's of the earth, earthy. He's connected to his home here. But at the same time, he has a soul that connects him to something higher. He's able to relate to things above himself, above this earth, in a way that a dog can't, in a way that a horse can't, or any other creature. He has rationality. He has emotion. He has sentience. That is, he's able to reflect upon his own existence. A dog doesn't lay on his back and look up the stars and wonder, I wonder who put me here. I wonder who made me. But man can, and man does. There is a spiritual side of him, and he can't turn that spiritual side of him off. No man can. Now in his fallen depravity, he uses that part of himself too in rebellion against God to try to run away from God. But he can't shut it off altogether. That's why there's so many religions upon this earth. He's a spiritual being. It's a wonderful creation of God, placed in this wonderful palace. Try to picture the perfection of it, of man in his righteous state. Before the fall, when the whole thing was filled with harmony and beauty and peace, when there was no misery, when there were no hospitals and diseases that racked people's bodies and minds, when there was no war, when there was no pain or guilt, when there was no trying to take advantage of the other to put myself above, no tension, only peace. In a word, it was good, God says. It was good. That's the word he uses throughout the creation week. And when it's done, and when man is now the king in his palace, and the whole thing is finished, it's very good, he says. Behold, it was very good. Everything is perfect. Everything is righteous. Goodness indicates the righteousness of God. It matched his righteousness. It did what it was supposed to do. Man stood at the head of his creation. And here all these things are in this creation. There's superconductors to discover out there. There's iron ore to discover out there. He was able to the glory of the God who made him. Add to this beautiful picture now that Genesis 1, 26 and 27 tell us. A part of this goodness of this creation of man in his palace was that man was in the very image of God himself. The very image of the God who made him. An image is a reflection. It's like a copy that looks like the original, though it isn't, of course, the original. Like a photograph. Looks enough like the original that you can point to it and say, I see something of the original in that. Image of God indicates that there's a picture of God himself, a resemblance of God himself in some way. What that image is, we must allow the scriptures to tell us. What is it that made God look down upon Adam and Eve from above and say, they look like me in some way? Sometimes there can be different fanciful explanations of that. We have to let the Bible tell us what that means. Especially in the New Testament, we learn the answer of that. The Old Testament, though it tells us man was made in the image of God, it doesn't really explain what that means. But in the New Testament, When man loses that image and then gets it back again in salvation in Christ, especially there we learn what that image of God is. Colossians 3, verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That in Jesus Christ, we receive knowledge. And that knowledge is described as the image of him that created him. And then you add to that Ephesians 4, verse 24, and that you put on the new man, the same avenue through which we get the knowledge, the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. After God, in the image of God, righteousness and true holiness. This is where the Catechism gets its definition of the image of God. It says, man was created good and in his own image, and righteousness and holiness to know God, righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. When God looked down upon Adam and Eve, he saw those three things in them. Adam was knowledgeable. He knew what God knew in a limited way. He was righteous. He was consecrated to God as God is consecrated to himself. He was holy. He was able to consecrate other things to God as God is able to consecrate other things to himself. He could represent God, therefore, as king of the creation. God looked upon Adam and Eve. He saw something of himself in them. He saw his son. This is my son. Luke 3, verse 38, Adam, the son of God. God speaks to himself in that inter-Trinitarian dialogue and says, let us make man after our image and in our own likeness. He's saying amongst himself, let's not just make kind of creatures that are totally disconnected from us at a deeper level, things like trees and animals. But let's also make a son that can reflect us in his very character and that can be in relationship with us, that we could communicate with, that we could share a kind of life with. And so he endowed that creature not only with that ability of rationality and sentience, the ability to reflect on his existence, to have a spiritual side to him, but he also put his own character into Adam and Eve. God is holy, and they must be holy for this relationship to exist. He made him righteous as God is righteous, holy as God is holy, with right knowledge as God has right knowledge of himself. So that in a spiritual way, just as a father wants to put these kind of characteristics into his child that he's raising, God did this to Adam and made him his son so he could walk and talk with him in the cool of the day, so that his life would be a life of intimacy and harmony, of depth with his father. And so that Adam could rule this place in a way that God would rule this place. As an office bearer of God, sometimes kings will take their sons, their princes, who are after their own image, in whom they've put their own character as they've raised them, and they'll make them vice regents. They'll have them rule over a certain part of the empire. The king of Britain will put one of his sons over India as part of the British Empire. This is what God was doing with Adam. He puts him here as his son and says, rule over this place now. I make you king of this place. You're my office bearer, and I've qualified you for that. I've put my own character into you. As my office bearer, you are to be a prophet, and you are to speak truth into this world. You are to be a priest, and you are to consecrate your own self to me in this world, and you are to be a king, and you're to consecrate everything else as you rule over it unto me. And I've qualified you for that, you see. In my own image, you have knowledge, and therefore you can be a good prophet. A prophet has to have knowledge to speak the truth. In the image of God, Adam had knowledge, and he could prophesy in this place as God's vice regent, as his office bearer, and speak truth into this world. As a priest, he was given righteousness, able to consecrate himself unto God. As a king, he was given holiness, able to consecrate everything else in such a way that he ruled over it unto God's glory. So that when he discovered that iron ore, when he discovered those superconductors, it would all be unto Jehovah. His vice regent would rule it and produce other beings after him that were like him that would rule it to his glory. Every molecule of this world and every atom of this world was to be pressed in the service of God. Every bit of steel, every clump of clay, every discovery and invention turned into thanks and praise to the Creator. And every gift they had in themselves, in their own mind and souls, used to the glory of the giver. And it was beautiful, harmonious, peaceful, and complete. The Catechism says God created man good and after his own image. That's not what it's like now. That's not who you are now. How does evil break into a picture such as this? How did it go from that to multiple sclerosis and Alzheimer's and Parkinson's? And how did it go from that pushing the shovel in the ground for the sake of man and not him? We'll get more into that next week. But it's not that God created evil alongside the good and just hid it out there somewhere. And eventually it boiled down into this place. He only created good. Everything he created was good. It's not possible for him to be the direct cause of sin. His character will not allow it. He created man morally upright. He created angels morally upright, perfect and righteous. He created them able to choose to not be morally upright. Created angels who could choose evil if they desired. As Satan did, began as an angel of light and became the prince of darkness, and who came here and tempted man to let go of the image of God, to turn against God, to bring misery and sin into this world. But the point is right now that God did not create an evil creation. And we can't get out of our responsibility by claiming that he did, that he made it this way, that it's his fault in the end and not ours, that we have no responsibility for the way things are as they are right now. In Adam, we willingly fell into sin. Although we'll get more into that next time with the remaining two questions and answers right now, beloved, what we have to do is feel the terror of what we've done and what we are doing right now with this good creation of God. We've taken this place, brought so much sin and evil, rebellion into it. We didn't defend God's good creation and his kingdom as we were called to do in the beginning. Adam, defend it. In fact, we've invited Satan and sin into this kingdom. We've thrown off the image of God that he's placed upon us. We've taken the good and perfect and beautiful creation of God and ruined it with our own evil and rebellion. And we're still doing that still today. What have you done? What have you done in your life with that astounding body and soul that God gave you. He created us with eyes, beloved. Do you know what an astounding, magnificent creation is? The eye. To have the ability to perceive light reflecting off of things in different shades of color, and then to take that and with a nerve turn it into data that the brain can understand. The lens on that eye, the photoreceptors, the biochemical reactions that take place in there to receive light and to make sense of it. The process is so complex that even Darwin said this, quote, "To suppose that the eye could have been formed by natural selection, it seems, I freely confess, absurd to the highest possible degree," end quote. God gave us these eyes to use for His glory. And what have you done with those eyes? You have used them, and I have used them as a window for the depravity of our heart to reach its hand out into the world around us and to grasp and to consume its lust and to bring it back in and to feed off of it like a lion off of a gazelle. He created us with a mind, a brain far more complex than the greatest computer man will ever be able to invent. The brain is so powerful, the brain is so astounding, that when it senses that a human being is in danger, it will override itself to protect that human being. Normally, the brain functions by sending information to a certain portion of the brain that allows us to reflect and to think and to analyze that and to make a conscious decision. But when it senses that we are in danger, it overrides that whole regular process. And instead, it sends the information to a part of the brain that makes decisions for itself, totally apart from our consciousness and totally apart from our reflecting upon it or even willing it to take place. It automatically commands us to run or to fight without any reflection at all to protect us. It makes that decision for us automatically. And at the same time it does that, it sends signals to automatically release adrenaline. And that adrenaline makes the heart beat faster because it knows that oxygen has to be carried to the muscles if we're going to fight or if we're going to run. And at the same time it's doing that, this is all happening in a split second, it sends a message to take blood away from the normal functions of the body that are necessary, but not so necessary right now, like to digest food. And it will take blood away from the digestive system and send more blood to the muscles so that more oxygen can go there so that we can fight or so that we can run, to escape danger, to protect us. What an astounding creation of God. And what have you done? What have I done with the power that's in it? I've sought the adrenaline rush of diving into sin. I've used its power to scheme my way without getting caught, its ability to manipulate people and situations to my advantage, its power to form lies and to cover, to think unlovely thoughts and impure. What have you done and what have I done with God's good creation? He gave us a body. He created a body. It starts out at 2 cells and ends up at 100 trillion cells. Inside each one of those cells is 295 exabytes of data. An exabyte is 20 zeros. 295 exabytes, 295 with 20 zeros behind it, amount of data in every individual cell. And there's 100 trillion of those just in your human body. In your one body, there is more data in your cells than the combination of all the data stored in all the world's books, paper, hard drives, and servers. In fact, 300 times more information in the 100 trillion cells of your one human being than all the world's data. And every strand of it is to be used to His glory. And what have we done? We've used our hands to walk in evil, our feet to walk in evil, to touch what is unclean, to defy Him, to try to set ourselves in His stead, to become God in His place, to bend everything in service of self. We have ears. He made us with ears, an astoundingly powerful creation, able to take vibrations that move through the air and to turn that into data that we can recognize and interact with what's around us. The entire ear is so sensitive, it can sense 10 trillion different levels of vibration and send each one to the brain, distinguishing them from the other so that you can remember them as the sound of a car or the sound of my brother or the sound of a door screeching. And every single one of those 10 trillion levels of hearing were to be used to the glory and honor of this God. And what have you done with it? You've taken His good creation. It brought sin and evil into your heart and mind. Haven't used it in purity and holiness. And some people somehow have a hard time understanding that God is justly at wrath against the sin of men. The point of this Lord's Day, beloved, is to see the contrast between the way things were created in the beginning and the way we are now. The way we've discovered ourselves to be is not the way He created it. He created us as the crown of His creation. Wonderful beings, complex, majestic, powerful, sinless, perfect. And we've taken it and used it in the service of sin. We've given place to the devil. And you and I stand here this morning and we contemplate ourselves as we are. Do you not yearn to be like that again? Do you not yearn for a recreation, a rebirth, a regeneration? And the power of the only one who can make you in that image, Jesus Christ. Oh God, what have we done? And what are we doing? And here's the gospel. It's brought in to what seems like a hopeless mess. And there is one with mind, body, and soul who's come down amongst us as the full, true, and express image of God. Didn't just have that image stamped upon Him to be lost, but who was it in Himself, who is God and His very being, God now joined into human flesh, who became the new and better office bearer, come to rule on God's behalf as prophet, priest, and king over this part of the empire of God, to establish His kingdom, to take it back, and to bring that creation not merely back to what it was, but to lift it higher to a potential that it didn't even reach back then. Our hope is in Him, no other hope. We forfeited our place and our standing, and we only get it back in Christ. In His cross, our rebellion is crucified. United to Him, we're redeemed, we're worth something again in this world. In him, we can get the image back and sonship back so that God looks upon us again and says, I see something again of my own self in these beings. In part, already in this life, we may rule, we may share in his office, prophet, priest, and king under him, begin to have dominion for his glory, build houses like we were supposed to build houses to him, be doctors like we're supposed to be doctors to him, mine ore out of the earth, manage inventories to his honor. And him be taken to a height that Adam could never have reached. Christ takes us into the very bosom of God himself where he is. Not just back to the garden, but higher. As though we have one foot into the very triune life of God. And one day fully, beloved, this vice-regent will remove all sin and evil around and in, make us prophets, priests, and kings to his glory fully, and will rule, and will consecrate, and will prophesy. And all of it will be truth, and all will be lifted up higher than it ever was, even the body spiritual after the image of Christ, all glorious. In him. And after bowing to him and being united to him, having this hope in him, we take a look back at all this that has happened and this fall and this mess in our 90 years of strength be great living here and our hope for the future. And we learn something else about it. Sort of puzzling at first, but strangely marvelous and wonderful the more that we look at it. That is that it had to be this way. That Adam had to fall to make way for this Christ. And that we are to blame and we are the cause of our sin and the misery of this world. That this was all part of the sovereign plan of God. Nothing is outside of his control. He works it all after the counsel of his own will. A mystery that we can't fully comprehend. But once we are secure in the arms of our Savior and look back through the lenses of Scripture, even this truth is precious too. For God would have us experience sonship on the highest level. Not just the level that Adam experienced it, but a level beyond what we know. And he would have us experience it in a way that we knew him at the deepest level. That he is a God who is a God of grace. So that like Israel had to pass down into the bottom of the desert and then up into Canaan. He'd lead us down through this dark way of sin to express his grace and lift us up back again and higher, marvelous, because he would have us relate to him as a people who know that he's a God who reaches down and rescues and lifts up. So that we're not left merely with our faces pressed against the garden, wishing we could go back in there. We're astounded at how we know him and how we relate to him and how we'll live with him better than Adam had it before. How glorious everything is lifted up in Christ. The gospel, the mystery, the wonder of hope in Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful for thy word. Bless it to our hearts. We're thankful for the renewal of the image of God in us, even now. We look forward to it fully in us again. Under Christ, we rule this world and all things unto thy glory and honor. Impart now and grant it to us, Father. We do our work to thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.